in Damascus in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, I want you to think of how severe that is. They hated what he was saying to the extent that they wanted him dead. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. That's how they got him out of town. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, I don't believe he'd ever been there before since the Lord had saved him. He'd been there in the past before he knew Christ. But he had never been there since the Lord had saved him. And as a matter of fact, he had not met any of the disciples. He hadn't met Peter. He hadn't met John. He hadn't met James. Remember, the Lord taught him the gospel, not with the apostles. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to be identified with them, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't trust him. All they knew of was what is spoken in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That's all they knew of Saul of Tarsus. And when he comes into their presence, they think he's doing this so he can arrest us and put us in prison. And they didn't believe he was a true disciple of Christ. They thought this was all phony. I can imagine you'd be nervous too if you knew what power this man had. Verse 27. But Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was an eyewitness to what had taken place in Damascus when he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to this. He heard him preach. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. I can see him bringing him to James and John and Peter and Thomas. And they're sitting there, and he declares unto them three things that would prove the reality of this man's conversion. He declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way. Now, when the Lord appeared for 40 days after the resurrection, you know what we don't have a record of? Where he appeared to any unbeliever. He never did. An unbeliever couldn't see who he was anyway. And if they did, it'd kill him. One time he appeared to 500 brethren at once. You can read about all this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he never appeared in his resurrection glory to an unbeliever. But the Lord appeared to him in the way. And not only did he appear to him and where Paul had seen him, he spoke to him. The Lord spoke to him. And you know what proved that the Lord appeared to him in the way and that the Lord himself had spoken to him? You know what proved that? He preached boldly. Verse 27, he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. That's the proof that the Lord had appeared to him and made himself known to him. That's the proof that the Lord really spoke to him. He went into Damascus and preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, the only way someone can see the resurrected Christ is if the Lord appears to him. He's got to reveal himself. Now, if you are saved, the Lord has made himself known to you. You've seen the resurrected Christ. You haven't seen him physically. I realize that. But you've seen him. You know all those scriptures, like when Job said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not talking about a physical manifestation. But he saw who he was. That's why he hated himself. And that's why he repented in dust and ashes. When you see the Lord, you see him in his resurrected glory for who he really is. Christ had made himself known. Now turn to Galatians 1 for a moment. Verse 11. I love this passage of scripture. But I certify you, brethren, I assure you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And I'm assuring you the same thing. The gospel that's preached of me is not after man. This is not something man made up. This is not derived from the flesh. Let's go on reading. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this gospel, we believe, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't taught by man. Now, I was taught by man. Paul wasn't. He learned the gospel directly from Christ. Now, if you have learned the gospel, truly learned it in your heart, and you believe, it's because God's taught you, but he taught you through a man. But he didn't teach Paul through a man. He taught Paul directly. He said, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, destroyed it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals of my own nation. I was becoming somebody. I was making progress, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Oh, I was so religious. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to Peter or John or James and say, here's what I was taught. I want to see if you think it's right. No. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. You see, when the Lord teaches you, you're taught. You know, when I hear people say, the Lord's trying to teach me something. No, he's not. He doesn't try to do anything. If he teaches you, you're taught. And this is where Paul was at this time. And he says, neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He tells us, I didn't go to try to find out from the apostles if this is right. But I went into Arabia, and he was there for 3 years and returned again unto Damascus. Now this thing of seeing Christ, the Lord appeared to him and he saw him in his resurrected glory. It's not a physical sight, although that would be glorious, wouldn't it? How glorious would it be to have a physical sight of the Lord in all his glory? Well, I know this. If you do, that sight would perfectly conform you to his image. That's how glorious this sight is. When we see him, the scripture says, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, everything we believe is predicated on seeing him. Now, let me repeat that. Everything we believe is predicated on seeing him. What did Isaiah say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. High and lifted up, sitting on a throne. When he saw the Lord, that's when he cried out, woe is me. I'm undone. That's all he could see about himself. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everything that comes out of my mouth is unclean because I say it. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Daniel, you won't find a more exemplary man than Daniel. I mean, you read the book of Daniel, none of his faults are pointed out. Nothing but courage and bravery and faithfulness and love to Jehovah. And you know what his testimony is? When I saw him, my comeliness turned to corruption. I can tell if a man has seen him by what he says about him. If a man speaks of a Christ who is less than absolutely sovereign. Now by that I mean he controls everybody and everything. And he's the first cause of everything. And you're in his hands. He's not in your hands. He's the sovereign, not you. And your salvation is completely dependent upon his will. If I hear a man preach as a Christ that's not that Christ, it's because he's never seen Christ. If I hear a man speak of himself in any other term than that of the chief of sinners, I know why. Because he's never seen the Lord. If I hear of a man speaking of the work of Christ, his death on the cross, as anything less than perfectly successful, saving everybody he intended to save, saving them completely. If I hear a man preaching a Christ that's anything less than utterly and completely successful, I know that man hadn't seen Christ. You see, I love, took me a long time to learn this, but I love what Brother Mahan used to say. You don't come to Christ through doctrine. You come to your doctrine through Christ. It's not like you, well, I learn this doctrine, that doctrine, I arrive at my conclusion. No, it doesn't work that way at all. When he reveals himself to you, the doctrine becomes obvious. It's almost a mute point. If that's who he is, it's got to be that way. He saw the Lord. And what happened next? Look back in our text in Acts chapter 9. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him. Now the Lord doesn't show you who he is without speaking to you. The Lord spoke to him. I love what Ananias said. And Ananias, in Act, when Paul's giving his version of this account, he said, when Ananias came to him, he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will. See that just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He spoke. He heard that same voice that said, light be. And light was. He heard that same voice that said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. He heard that same voice that cried, it is finished. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The way into God's presence opened up. Now, hearing his voice is being effectually taught by him. And this is the qualification of a witness. You have to see him, and you have to hear his voice. And if I haven't seen him, and if I haven't heard his voice, I don't have anything to bear witness to. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Now, what is the evidence that he had seen the Lord? What is the evidence that he'd heard his voice? Well, he preached boldly, verse 27. He preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, if someone has really seen him and heard his voice, they will preach boldly in his name. And if you have seen and heard his voice, you won't want to hear anything but bold preaching in his name. You don't have any interest in hearing anything else. Now, the boldness being spoken of here is not a natural boldness. You know, there are some people who conflict doesn't bother them a bit. They're bold. They'll speak their mind before anybody and they don't care. And there are some people who are timid and they wilt before conflict and they just don't like it. There are some people who have a kind of a natural boldness and courage and they just don't care what people think. And there are other people who are just frightened and afraid to say anything. Now, the boldness I'm talking about is not the natural boldness. It's really not. You can have that natural boldness and you don't know anything about bold preaching of the gospel. Here's the boldness that's being spoken of. I love this scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after Peter had preached and John had preached, it says in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, where'd this boldness come from? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's where that boldness comes from. It's the same boldness that we read of when we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." That's the only boldness. If it's a throne of works, I can't come boldly. I'm scared to death to come. I know what will happen. But it's a throne of grace. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest because of the blood of Jesus. That's the only boldness there is, his blood. And if you don't understand that, whatever boldness you have is not real. Or it's real, but it doesn't have anything to do with spiritual boldness that's being spoken of here. John said, having boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Whatever he is, perfect, holy, accepted, beloved of God, beautiful God, as he is, listen, as he is, so are we right now, present tense, in this world. And that's why we speak boldly in his name. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:12, seeing then that we have such hope. What hope? Well, somebody's already said it at some point. I don't remember whether it was back here or here in prayer. Somebody said they were thanking the Lord that everything that he requires of them, he looks to his son for. Now that's our hope. That's our hope. Simply stated. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness, or the word is actually boldness, same word. We use great boldness of speech. We don't apologize for anything like this. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness. Now, boldness is in Christ, isn't it? In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Well, this testimony of Barnabas concerning Paul. They believed. Verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He was with them. They believed what they believed he was real. Now look in verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, the Greeks, the Hellenists, not the Jews. This time he's talking about the Gentiles. But you know what? They had the same response. They went about to slay him. They wanted to kill him. We're getting rid of this guy. Now, this is not the Jews trained up in religion. I don't know what the position of these men were. They were Gentiles, but I know this. They hated everything Paul says. Because the natural man hates bold preaching. Now the gospel, we believe, is a thing of boldness. Not apology. Boldness. We boldly declare what God says in his word. That's where the authority is. I mean, I'm not trying to get you to believe the way I believe. This is what God says in his word. The Bible is the word of God. It's the inspired word of God. Bow to what God says and be saved. Reject what God says and be damned. Now, I'm not saying that harshly, but I'm saying that that's the truth. This is the word of God. It's not up for debate. It's not up for arguing. This is God's word, and that is the only way his word is to be presented, with boldness. Now, I'm not talking about cockiness. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about trying to ram down somebody's throat. But I'm saying this is God's word. This is the truth. We declare a God who really is God. Absolutely sovereign. I love that. I love to tell people that you're in his hands. And even the thoughts going in through your mind right now, he's in control of. You don't like this, he's in control of that. Could be a judgment against you, but he's in control of everything. He's the first cause of everything. He really is God. Don't apologize for that. Love that. God really is God. Men, according to the scripture, really are dead in sins. They can't save themselves. The Bible declares that God elected a fixed number of people of those who were dead in sins, and saved they must be because he chose them to salvation. I make no apology for that. I love election because I love the God of election. I don't apologize for this. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm proud of it. I'm proud of God. I really am. I'm proud of how I love the way he is. I love the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of the elect. No apologies for that. Are you implying he didn't die for everybody? I'm not implying it. I'm saying it. And that's the only way it can be said. Christ accomplished the salvation of his elect. And God irresistibly and invincibly gives them life, gives them grace to believe. And they persevere. And here's the thing about their perseverance. They persevere in looking to Christ only as all they have. That's what perseverance is. You persevere in looking to Christ only as all you have. And look at the strength of this word, verse 29. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, that's a strong word. Was he getting a fight with them? He was a young believer. Maybe he was. I don't know. I've gotten fights with people. I wish I hadn't done it. There's no point in it. And it's as a young believer, you feel yourself getting mad. And maybe that's what was going on. But I know this. Whenever he preached and they contradicted, he just got stronger. He disputed with them in the way. Now, I'm not suggesting you to go out and get in a fight with somebody. Don't do that. But stand boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? Same thing the folks at Damascus did. They went about to slay him. They wanted to kill him. We're not going to have this. We don't believe this. Verse 30. When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They did the same thing the brethren at Damascus did. Let's get him out of town before he gets killed. They wanted to get him out of town, and they sent him to another place. Now look at verse 31, and this is what we're going to close with. And I could have entitled the message from the four points out of this verse. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Number one, the churches had rest. Number two, they were edified. They were built up. Number three, they walked in the fear of the Lord. And number four, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And they were multiplied. Now, I could have entitled this message, Peace, Edification, Fear, and Comfort. And that would have been an accurate description of what happened at this time. Now, does this mean that now that Paul was no longer persecuting the church, then they had rest? And then they were built up? And then they walked in the fear of the Lord? And then they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost? No, they were doing that before Paul was ever around. You see, this describes the experience of a believer. Maybe it was a little bit easier now that they didn't have Paul breathing down their neck, throwing everybody into jail, and now he's on their side rather than against them. I guess that could be easier, but of course it could be easier, but it's also true that it seems like the church is always the most benefited when it's the persecuted the most. And when everything's going well, that's when things go bad. That's when the church becomes in a bad position. But the church at this time had rest, edification, walked in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now that word rest is the word that is usually translated peace. I'm not real sure why the translators translated this rest. I'm sure they had a good reason to do it. And I know this, it is only from peace that you have rest. If you don't have peace, you don't have rest. But the word is the word that's generally translated peace. The only well-grounded peace there is found in Romans chapter 5. Let's look in verse 25 of chapter 4. Speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, do you hear what's being said? He was raised again because of our justification. You see, the moment he died, all the sins of all the elect were put away, and they were justified. Somebody says, I was justified when I believed. Well, I was justified when he was raised from the dead. Not only that, I was justified before the foundation of the world because everything we have was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But the point of justification is accomplished by what Christ achieved. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified, that means made perfect before the law of God. That's what justification is. It means you don't have any guilt. It means you don't have any sin. It means you have a perfect law of righteousness. It means the Ten Commandments can look you over through and through and say, I find no fault in him. That's what justification is. I love that scripture we considered a couple of weeks ago out of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Where it said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive everyone the things done in his body, whatever he's done, whether it be good or bad. Listen, I'm going to receive the things done in my body. And it's all going to be good. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And it's all going to be good. That's justification. Now the only thing that gives me peace Real peace is knowing that everything God requires of me, He looks to His Son for. And that I stand before Him without sin. Justified. That's the peace that only Christ gives. The peace of justification. Now look what he says next. Back to our text in Acts chapter 9. Then had all the churches rest or peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. That word means built up. They were built up. This has something to do with growing in grace. Now let me say this about being edified. And this is very important. You know, we've heard of our president speaking of fake news. Anybody ever hear that term? Fake news. Well, any edification that is not built upon this peace we just spoke of is fake edification. It's fake growth. It's not real. True growth comes from seeing that Christ is my righteousness before God. That's when someone grows in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were edified. And look at this third mark in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, peace. And they were edified, they were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Now this describes the walk of the believer. Walking. I mean, this is continual progress. The walk of faith. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of unbelief. It's not the fear of mistrust. It's not the fear of the future. What bad thing might happen. It's not that fear of thinking if I don't walk this way, the Lord will smash me. If I don't give enough, he'll take it out in a coffin, or I'll wreck my car. If I misbehave in some way, I'll be... That's not the fear of the Lord. An unbeliever has that kind of fear. That's not the fear that comes as a result of being born of God. The fear of the Lord is walking in this fear. At all times, I'm afraid to look anywhere but Christ. The fear of the Lord says, oh, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. That's the only way I want to be found. And if that's not my walk, I don't have any respect for the Lord. I have a high opinion of myself. I have a high opinion of my own ability, on my own works. That's not walking in the fear of the Lord. The walking in the fear of the Lord is afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. I am. I simply want to be found in Him. And then he speaks of walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. Not a natural comfort. Well, I'm really comfortable. I got plenty of money in the bank. Got a nice house. All my bills are paid. No conflict in my life. Boy, I feel comfort. That's not the comfort we're speaking of. You can have all that and be under the wrath of God. That may feel comfortable, but it won't stay feeling comfortable. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. What exactly is that? What's involved in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's called in Romans 15:14, the comfort of the Scriptures. Do you know it gives me such comfort to have the Bible? What if you were dependent without a Bible? What if you were dependent on listening to what I said to see whether or not it's true? And all you had was me. Wouldn't be any comfort in that. If you got comfort from it, it's because you're real stupid. I mean, you know, that would be real dumb. to get comfort out of something like that. But thank God for the scriptures. It comforts me that we have a written revelation where we can see the truth of God. And any comfort that I have that is not founded on what the Bible says is a false comfort. If I can't go to the scriptures and tell you why I have this peace, why I have this joy, it's ill-grounded. It's not real. It's a false comfort. I never will forget being at a funeral. And after the funeral, I didn't preach the funeral. I was there. And after the funeral, the lady's mother died. And she came up to me and she said, "I know my mom's in heaven because I heard birds singing just now. It's November. Birds don't sing in November. And that was a sign to me that my mother's in heaven." I thought, boy, I don't want to be harsh, but that's not any reason to find any comfort because birds are singing. The only reason anybody would be in heaven is because Christ died for their sins. And Christ represents them. And this comfort is also Philippians 2:1. If there be any consolation or comfort in Christ is where all our consolation is. Every bit of it. I'm not comforted by anything but being in Christ. Sometimes, it seems like more people are coming. I want more people to come. That doesn't give me a bit of comfort. The only thing that comforts me is being found in Christ. That's all the comfort there is. Turn with me to this scripture, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to ask you to turn to two more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, comfort, same word, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, I love the way the Holy Spirit uses this hope, describing it as an anchor of the soul. What good is an anchor that you can see? Look at that good anchor I got. Well, that's a fine anchor. Here it is in the boat. I sit. What good's that doing you? Not a bit of good. It's only that anchor that you can't see that holds the boat in place, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Who's entered into that within the veil? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anchor that's gone into the very presence of Christ himself, where the forerunner for us is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One final scripture, Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who wrote this book. Yes, it's God the Father. Yes, it's God the Son. These are the words of God the Holy Spirit. He says, comfort ye, my people. Now that's the job of the preacher, really. Comfort ye. You know, I want people to leave comforted with the gospel, knowing that they're accepted in Christ, being able to put their head on their pillow and know all is well because salvation is in Christ. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You know what that means? You've already won. It means the outcome is not in doubt. Your warfare is accomplished. It's already finished. What's he say next? That her iniquity is pardoned. Not it will be pardoned if. It's pardoned. It's taken away. It's gone. There is none. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this is the state of the church. Peace. What peace? Edification. The Lord said, I'll build my church. If he's doing the building, there's progress being made, isn't there? Edification. Walking in the fear of the Lord, afraid to look anywhere but Christ, with the comfort of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your gospel. Lord, indeed it is gospel. It is good news to us. Lord, how we thank you that you appeared to us, spoke to us. And Lord, we pray that we might be enabled, like Paul, to bear bold witness of thy Son. Lord, we pray that we might know this peace. We pray that we might be built upon the foundation, Christ Jesus. We pray that we might walk in thy fear and in the joy and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Bless this message for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Matt, come.